Well, turn in your Bible. We'll let them continue to work on Steve, but you can turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 7. As a church, we have read this past week the opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And that was your reading, but I'm going to take you this morning to Luke chapter 7. We had an interesting experience in here on Friday night, there was a wedding. Joshua Galganski was married to Bree Ann Roethlisberger. And I'm still having a hard time saying that name. It is incredibly socially awkward if you say the wrong name on the wedding day, particularly of the bride. And Bree, I've known for the last few years just as Bree. Well, her name is Bree Ann. And so when you go to do a wedding, you, of course, use full names. It's kind of a formal affair. And so I'm going to the wedding, and I'm going to call her Bree Ann. Well, I've known another Bree Ann for much longer, whose name is Bree Ann Lesner. And so every time I say Bree Ann, I want to say Bree Ann Lesner. I don't want to see Bree Ann Roethlisberger. And I'm concerned all week long, like, I don't want to mess this girl's name up on her wedding day. And so I get to the podium. I was not at the podium. We get into the, and of course you have to say their name 100 times, right? And so it gets to, we're here to join in marriage, Joshua Galganski and Bree Ann Roethlisberger. And I want to say Roethlis-Lesner, and I want to say Bree Ann Lesner, and Roethlis-Lesner, and whoo, it was tough. It's funny what your mind does. And I couldn't get off it. But we got her married, and I didn't say her wrong. I didn't say her name wrong once, although I said it really slow multiple times. Have you ever been invited to a social event or a party, a big social gathering, and you get there and you discover that you're less prepared than what you ought to be? I was at a wedding a while back. Matter of fact, I was officiating at this wedding as well. It was an hour away. And I like to get there a little bit early, particularly if you're officiating the wedding. You want to make sure you get there on time. And so we leave early, we drive, we get there, and I'm getting out of the car, and I have my suit pants on, and my white shirt, and my tie, and I'm grabbing my Bible, and I go to open the back door of the car to get my suit coat. And it's not there. Now, we're an hour from home, and the wedding ceremony is only a half an hour away. And everyone on the stage is going to be in tuxes and long dresses. And the pastor's going to be there in a shirt and tie and no coat. Oh, man. Fortunately, my brother showed up just before the wedding started, and he had on a black coat. I'm like, bro. Sorry, you're going to be the inappropriate one today because I need that coat. And we're completely different sizes, but it worked. And we got through. But maybe you've been to a social gathering, and you kind of misread the clues on the invitation or the invitation that was made to you, and you assume that it's just going to be a casual affair. You know, you're going over to someone's house, and you've been invited over, and you know other people are gathering, and so you show up, and you're in blue jeans and a polo shirt and sandals, and you go and knock on the door, lots of cars there, and they let you in, and you step inside, and everyone's there in, you know, tuxes and long dresses, and you're like, oh. And you got a little gym bag with your swimsuit in case you're going to go swimming later, you know, and you're like, I won't need this. Have you ever experienced that awkward situation where you've showed up and you're not prepared? You stand out and all of a sudden everyone's deathly quiet looking at you. Can you imagine being on the flip side of that? Maybe you've had that experience too, where you're the host. And you invite a bunch of friends over and you're going to have a big social gathering, and for some reason it's a big affair and everyone's dressed nice, and you go to the door, and you open the door, and there stands your friend, and they're in, you know, shorts, flip-flops, and a t-shirt. And you go, oh, and they step in the room. And everyone's looking at your friend who is unprepared for the event, and then they're looking at you because it all falls on you. You're the host. And how do you diffuse that awkward tension that's in the room? I don't know about you, but I have, you know, strange ways of increasing the tension. I'm trying to alleviate, and I use words that don't help, and once Jesus was invited to a dinner party, and while he's at that party, a person shows up who was prepared, but they shouldn't have been there. They're the wrong kind of person. And the people who were there at that party would say to the person who came into the room, you know, I think you're at the wrong place. Your party's down the road. And the strange thing about this dinner party and the tension that's there, everyone's there and someone comes in who's not supposed to be there, it's the wrong person. And instead of this person kind of being a wallflower and hanging around the corners, they begin to cause a scene and drawing everyone's attention. And can you imagine the tension of the host? Like, great, what do I do? I mean, I've invited Jesus here, and here's someone here I don't want here. Do I throw them out? Do I get them to exit to the door? What do I do? Can you imagine that type of tension? Well, Jesus is in a dinner party that takes place, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But to give you an illustration to help you understand it, let me give you a little story that happened to us. Several years ago, Lynn and I and a team from this church went to Papua New Guinea. Several of you would remember that. We went to Papua New Guinea for more than 2 weeks, and we ministered to missionaries there. And while we were there, we also had experiences of going out and visiting various tribes while we were there. On the last day of this trip, we were invited to go visit a tribe. They were nearby, so we could get there and back in a day. And a particular family, they were going to serve as our host for that day. And they, of course, knew we were coming. Missionaries had prepared them that we were going to come and spend the day with them. And so we arrive in this tribe, and a family who are going to host us, they greet us. And of course, everything is through an interpreter. But we end up spending the day with this family. And they walk us through the tribe, and they greet us. They introduce us to various people, and we greet them. And they take us down by the ocean where they do their fishing, and they show us their gardens and their groves, and it was a great day. But at the end of the day, this host, they were going to throw us a big dinner. And I was a little worried about that, because we were flying the next day, and I hoped whatever I ate would stay within me on that flight. But they were going to throw us a big dinner, and it was a big dinner. On their standards, this is like wedding reception dinner. This is a big meal. And the interesting thing about that is, as we are spending the day with them and walking through the tribe, they're collecting dinner. Live chickens, carried by the neck for the day. It's like, hey, that's going to be dinner in a couple hours. And they picked produce out of their gardens, and they harvest some coconuts. And so as we're going through the tribe, they're collecting dinner, and we know at the end of the day we're going to have this meal. Well, the end of the day comes, and we go back to their hut where they have their dwelling, and they have a dining room table that's about 3 feet off the ground. It's about 12 foot by 12 foot, but it's a platform. Looks like a tree fort, poorly built. It's just a post and a framework, and they had boards on the top of that, and you climbed up on top of that. That was their dining room table, if you will, and you sat there with your legs crossed, and you sat around the outside of this raised platform, and they would serve food by just putting it in the middle of this platform, and you sat there and you ate out of the bowls that were there. They had a little half wall that you could kind of lean against, but if you can picture this little 12 by 12 platform, and there's a dozen people sitting in there, and the hosts are joining us at the table. There really isn't a table, but they're joining us on this platform. But as they're preparing this meal, and as we're sitting there waiting for it to be served, you know what's happening? All sorts of uninvited guests are coming to stand around this platform. They're not going to be a part of the meal. They're not going to eat with us, but they're going to stand there, and they're going to stand around this thing, and they're going to watch you eat. And they're not invited, but they are expected. Everyone knows that's what they do, because there are special guests there, and they want to just hear what's going on. They want to hear the conversation that's going to take place, and they want to experience what's happening here, and so they've not been invited, but everyone expects them to be there. And they're standing right behind you. I mean, you could go like this and poke them, and there's several people deep. How would you like going out to a restaurant this afternoon for lunch and 50 people standing around your table as you enjoy your meal? Those are good burritos right there. Have you tried the salsa? So it's a very unusual experience for us, sitting on this platform with all these tribal people around us, with various degrees of clothes on and non-clothes on, and they're just going to watch your meal. You know, that's not much different from what it was like in Jesus' day. When a Pharisee would invite Jesus over to a meal, or when a Pharisee would invite another rabbi over to a meal, you'd go into their banquet hall, and they didn't have a raised platform, but they had a table that was about the height of this, just off the floor. And there was big pillows around the table, and the people who were invited as guests, they would recline on the pillows, laying on the floor, lay on their left hand, and they'd eat with their right hand. And so everyone's kind of laying around the dining room table, enjoying this meal, and their feet would be out behind them. But there'd be all sorts of guests that would come and join the room. They weren't invited guests, but they were expected guests. And the bigger the bustle of the room, kind of the more, the bigger the notoriety of the special guest. And so that's what's happening. This is the context that's taking place. Jesus is being invited to a meal, and there's all sorts of people gathering around the room, and they're going to just listen to the conversation, and they're going to watch the meal taking place. Well, that's probably enough introduction. You can get a picture of what's taking place. Look with me at Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees, follow along as I lead. I'm going to read from verse 36 down to verse 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Why is that interesting to you? You know, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. But he also ate with the religious elite. Do you ever read of Jesus denying an invitation? He never did. So here's a Pharisee, a significant religious figure, asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. What comes to mind? You're thinking deja vu girl who prostitutes herself in the after hours. A significant, renowned sinner comes into the religious elite's party. She's not expected to be there. Verse 37, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, like everyone else is saying, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender who had two debtors, one owed him 500 denarii, that's like a mortgage, it's like a big house mortgage, and the other 50, that's like a used car. So here's a moneylender who has two debtors. One owes him a mortgage, one owes him a car payment. When they could not pay the debt, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon the Pharisee answered, the one I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You've judged rightly. That was easy. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. This host, Pharisee, has not offered to Jesus common courtesy. At that time, any guest who came into your house, when someone comes to your house, you take their coat and hang it up, you put their shoes away, and you offer them something to drink. Here's a Pharisee who's invited Jesus over for dinner, and he's not let him wash his feet, he's not given him any ointment, he's not kissed his face. That's common courtesy. He's not done any of that, but here's this woman is like going over the top. Washing her feet with her tears, anointing his feet, kissing his feet. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, the woman, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Only God does that, is what they're saying. Who is this who forgives sins? Only God does that. And he said to the women, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, let's take a little moment and think on this this short little occurrence that we see here, Jesus at the dinner party. And let's think through the three characters that are in the text for us. First of all, we have Jesus, we have Simon the Pharisee, and we have the forgiven woman. Let's look at these three and see what we learn from them. If we were to read Luke's gospel, we're just reading a brief paragraph here in chapter 7. But if we were to read Luke's gospel, Luke is making it very clear to us as the author that Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is God. He's God. If we look just at this chapter, not even go back to the beginning and read all that Luke has said, but if we look just at chapter 7, we would discover that at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus comes into Capernaum, And a Roman centurion hears that Jesus is there. He's heard about Jesus. He's heard about what Jesus has been doing. And this Roman centurion has a servant who is gravely ill. And the Roman centurion goes to the Jews and says, hey, have Jesus come and heal my servant. And the Jews go to Jesus and they say, hey, this Roman centurion is worthy to have you come under his roof and heal his servant. Because this Roman centurion is favorable to our people. And he's built us our synagogue. And so Jesus, go do that. And so Jesus begins to travel to the Roman centurion's home, and the friends come out and they say, hey, the centurion says you don't have to come under his roof, just speak the word. And Jesus speaks the word, and the servant is healed. Jesus travels onto there, and he enters into a little town of Nain. And as he's traveling into Nain, out comes a funeral procession. And we discover from reading the text that the man who has died is the only son of a widow. So here's a woman who's lost her husband, how now loses her only son. Son's died. What does Jesus do? This part of the text amazes me because no one asked Jesus to do anything. He's just walking into town and out comes a funeral procession. Jesus stops the funeral procession, raises the son back from the dead, and gives the son to the mother. Who can do that? The people of Nain recognize, whoa, this man has just raised the dead. And great fear seized them, and they begin to say, a great prophet is among us. You read a little further, and you read about John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? This amazes me, because John the Baptist is the one who baptized Jesus. And when Jesus came out of the water, what happened? A dove, like the Spirit, descends on him, and a voice from heaven, God speaks, and says, this is my beloved Son, whom I love. Listen to him. And John the Baptist is the one who points out Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, now in chapter 7 of Luke, we discover that John's been in prison for a while. He's got some time to think. And he's been hearing reports, and he's been hearing reports about Jesus, and he's beginning to think things through, and he begins to have his doubts. None of you ever doubt, do you? Ha ha. This is John the Baptist, folks, who's baptized Jesus, who's heard God speak, who himself has pointed out Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's in prison and he's beginning to think, I wonder if Jesus really is the one or should we be looking for someone else? Is Jesus the one who's come from God or are we waiting for another Messiah? And so he sends a couple of his disciples, go check out Jesus. So those disciples go to Jesus and they say, hey, John the Baptist sent us to you. They want to know if you're the one or are we looking for someone else? What does Jesus do? He begins to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He raises the lame. He heals the lepers. And then he says to the disciples of John the Baptist, go back and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. The hearing receive their the deaf receive their hearing. The lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised. And the good news of the gospel is preached to the poor. What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus doing? He's fulfilling Scripture that announced the Messiah would come, and this is what the Messiah is going to do. And Jesus is just saying, go back and tell John that I'm the one. These reports. I mean, he heals the centurion's servant by just speaking the word. He raises the dead by stopping a funeral procession and raises the dead and gives them back. And then John the Baptist, they see the blind receive their sight. They see all this taking place. Word is getting out. Simon the Pharisee's heard about Jesus too, just like everyone else. But Simon the Pharisee's like, hey, we ought to have this Jesus over for dinner. But as we read this, what do we learn? Luke is clearly telling us Jesus is God. He heals with only words. He raises the dead. He fulfills the Scripture. He forgives sin. Who can forgive sin but God alone? I read a book this past week. Lynn and I had a vacation at the beginning of the week, a few days away, and I took a book with me and was able to read the whole thing. I don't get to do that very often, read a whole book in just a couple of days. It was a great book. It was a biography about a man who was an Olympic athlete. He was an Olympic runner. And then he was drafted into the Army, or into the Air Force, actually, and he drafted during World War II. And his plane went down in the Pacific Ocean. And he and a couple other guys survived on a raft, a rubber raft, and drifted for 2,000 miles in the Pacific. And then they were discovered by the Japanese. and taken as prisoners of war, and he served 2 years as a prisoner of war under the Japanese. He died this year, July 14th this year. And someone picked up his story and wrote a book about him. Olympic athlete, World War II bombardier, survivor of a Japanese prisoner of war camp, lived all the way up to this last year. Tremendous story. You ought to read it. It's Unbroken is the title of the book. Fantastic read. I got to the end of the book, and you know what I thought? I think this author is telling me the truth. Because I got to the end of the book, and there's pages where the author recognizes, these are the people I've interviewed. I've interviewed the man. I've interviewed his friends. I did all sorts of research, and I've done all sorts of firsthand stuff to find out that this is really the story. So I get to the end of the book, and I'm like, I think this author is telling me the truth. We're reading through the Gospels right now. We're looking at a little paragraph in Luke chapter 7. I've given you the details of the earlier chapters, the early paragraphs of this chapter. I read this and I think, hey, Luke's telling us the truth. Is that what you think? Luke is giving us an account of Jesus' life and ministry and teaching. He's writing it down. I think Luke is telling us the truth. What about you? I think if he wasn't telling us the truth, this wouldn't have survived his generation. They say this is a bunch of poppycock, a bunch of fairy tales. It would have not lived past his lifetime. Matter of fact, the book that I just read, it was written this year, if it's filled with false testimonies, within a matter of months, they're going to say this is a bogus book. I just happen to think Luke is telling us the truth. And what is Luke telling us? Jesus is God. He raises the dead. He forgives sins. So that's what we learn about Jesus at this little experience, heading into it. What do we learn about Simon the Pharisee? He's the next character in this thing. Simon the Pharisee, like the centurion, like John the Baptist, like the sinner, Simon the Pharisee has heard about Jesus and he wants an audience with him. Simon the Pharisee thinks he's God. Oh, he wouldn't say that. He would say he's a worshiper of God, he's a follower of God, he's an ambassador of God. I say he thinks he's God because that's how he acts. Why do I say that? Because this whole time the Pharisee is playing the judge. He's going to have Jesus over for dinner so that he can determine for himself whether Jesus is really who he claims to be or not. So I'll invite Jesus over because healing the sick, raising the dead, fulfilling Scripture, that's insufficient data for me. It's sufficient data for everyone else, but I will decide if Jesus really is the Messiah. I will decide if Jesus really is God, and my decision will be valid. I will sit in judgment. That's what he does. And during the meal, as we've just read it, he determines that Jesus isn't even a prophet. Because if Jesus were a prophet, he would know who's touching him, and he wouldn't allow that, a sinner, to touch him like that. Because you know a touch by a sinner will just come onto you, and you'll be a sinner too. That's how sin's transferred, you know, by touching. Weird. The Pharisee, I say he thinks he's God. Why? Because he's going to play the judge. And when he plays the judge, he misses at every turn. He determines that Jesus isn't a prophet. He determines the woman is beyond redemption. And he determines that he has earned his own righteousness. He's been good enough. He's making his own way. He doesn't need forgiveness. That's why Jesus uses the parable. He's playing God, and he's thinking wrong at every turn. He thinks wrong about Jesus. He thinks wrong about the woman. He thinks wrong about himself. His own sin, which he has overlooked, has caused him to be aloof to others. He holds Jesus at arm's length. He certainly holds sinners that way. So his own sin has caused him to be aloof to others, ungrateful to God, and unreasonable in his thoughts. At worst, he thinks he's the 50 denarii sinner. I think he's the great mortgage sinner. I always find it amazing when I read through the Gospels and I explore people in real life in our day, I always find it amazing when Jesus rescues the religious. That's a huge rescue. Because when sinners come to understand, I have nothing, I have nothing to contribute, nothing to add, nothing to bring. I'm a wreck. And they discover that Jesus is their only hope and their only help and their only Savior. They come to Jesus with nothing. They place their faith in Jesus, and Jesus is all they have, and Jesus is sufficient. Jesus forgives them of their sins and transforms their life. The religious always think they're contributing something. I'm bringing something to the table. I might be a 50 denarii sinner. I'm certainly not a mortgage sinner. I'm just kind of a little sinner, and certainly that I can cover. And Jesus is trying to teach him with a parable, even if you are a 50 denarii sinner, you need forgiveness too. And forgiveness is available to both. Both debts need to be canceled. Whether it's a mortgage-sized debt or a little debt, it needs to be forgiven. And so, Simon, even if you perceive yourself as the little sinner, you need forgiveness just like anyone else. So, Jesus, he is God. I think Luke is telling us that and showing us that Jesus really is God. Simon the Pharisee thinks he's God. He's going to make the judgments. He's going to make the calls, and he gets it wrong at every point. So Jesus teaches him the parable. The third character, of course, is the forgiven woman. What do we learn from her? The sinful woman who becomes the forgiven woman, she, like Simon, wants an audience with Jesus too. She's heard the same things that the centurion heard, the same things that John the Baptist heard, same things that Simon has heard. She's heard the same things, but she has reached a completely different conclusion. She's not playing God, she's believing God. She's not sitting in judgment on everything and everyone. She's running to Jesus and discovering she's forgiven and restored and transformed. So transformed, she would do the socially awkward thing and bust into a Pharisee's party to display her affection and worship on Jesus. The forgiven woman, like Simon, has heard about Jesus. She has the same evidence, but she doesn't deny the evidence and play the judge. She believes the evidence and places her faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Your faith in me has saved you." Her debt load of sin, however big or little it would be, her debt load of sin is gone, removed, and held against her no longer. And Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." Wow, that's good news. And she knows it. Completely reborn, completely made new. So what do we learn from the forgiven woman? She trusts in God and is thankful to him. So Jesus is God. Simon thinks he's God. The forgiven woman trusts in God and is thankful to him. I read an account just recently about Dr. Ironside. Some of you might remember Dr. Ironside. He was a preacher of a previous generation of the last century. And he was a preacher of quite some renown. And he began his ministry in Fresno, California. And while he was there in Fresno, California, he was walking down the street, and at that time, the Salvation Army used to do street-side evangelistic meetings. They would find a street corner in the city, and the Salvation Army band would play, and they'd begin doing music, and a crowd of people would gather, and then someone would stand up on a platform, and they would share the good news about Jesus Christ, that Jesus died on the cross for sins of people, and everyone who placed their faith in Jesus are forgiven and reborn into God's family and given new life. And so they would have these little street corner evangelistic meetings. And they're having one of these, and Ironside's walking down the street, and he's coming into this corner where this is taking place, and the captain of the Salvation Army band sees Ironside coming, and they recognize him, and they say, "Hey, Dr. Ironside, why don't you come up here and share your testimony?" And so Dr. Ironside walks up and takes the platform, and he shares how he was once a sinner, was convicted of his sin, convinced that Jesus was his only hope, his only Savior, placed his faith in Jesus Christ, had his sin forgiven, whole new life. He shares his whole testimony before this crowd of people standing there listening, and he invites those people like him to place their faith in Jesus Christ and have their weight of sin forgiven, become new people. He finishes his preaching, and a guy in the crowd walks up, and Ironside recognized this guy. He was well known in the area, and the guy walked up, and he had a little card, and he gave that card to Ironside, and he looked at the card, and on one side it had his name. And the gentleman who gave him the card was a renowned agnostic and humanist who was a professor at the local university and was holding seminars on humanism and socialism and agnosticism. And everyone around here knew that. And this guy gives Ironside his card. Has his name on one side. Ironside flips over and he says, "I invite you to debate with me next Sunday afternoon at 4 p.m. agnosticism versus Christianity. You're the Christian, I'm the agnostic. I want you to come down to the academic hall next Sunday at 4 o'clock and we will debate the values of humanism and agnosticism and Christianity. So Ironside reads the card and then he reads it out loud so everyone can hear it. And then he says, you know, I've got a commitment for next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, but I will cancel that commitment and I will debate you on one condition. Here's the condition. If you can find two people, one man and one woman, whose life has been completely transformed by the good news of humanism that you preach. If you can find two people who were what they used to call down and outers, who've made a wreck of their life, hooked on drugs, lost their home, lost everything, people who are staying at the mission. If you can find two people who've heard you preach the good news of humanism and agnosticism and their life was completely transformed by it, you bring them and I will bring 100 men and women who have heard about Jesus Christ and placed their faith in Jesus Christ and had their sins forgiven and their life is soaring. So if you can provide one man, one woman, I'll provide 100 and then we'll debate and we'll have them share. What'd the man do? He asked for his card back and he walked off. I read this little story and the religious guy's missing it. He's playing God, sitting as the judge. He'll make determinations concerning Jesus. And he's certainly not that bad, and whatever bad he's done, he can earn that. And he's missing it completely. And so Jesus gives him a little parable. Whether you're the 50 denarii sinner or the 500 denarii sinner, you need forgiveness too. And forgiveness is available to both. This woman, sinful woman of the city, has been completely forgiven. And her transformation is being evident by the fact of her worship. And he invites Simon to place his faith in Jesus as well. Well, we could put one more character up on the screen, I suppose. Jesus, what do we learn? He is God. Simon the Pharisee thinks he's God. The forgiven woman trusts in God. Is forgiven and is thankful. We could put your name in there too. And mine as well, because now we're written in the story. We're hearing the same things about Jesus that they heard then. It's just written down for us. We know we're not God, right? But we're either judging God or we're believing God. Those who sit in judgment on God, oh, they're still in their sin and they're unforgiven and they're unchanged. But those who believe in God are forgiven completely. The sin, oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise God, oh, my soul. Those who sit in judgment on God are still in their sin and they're unforgiven. Those who believe God and understand that Jesus is their only hope. Jesus is their only help. Jesus is their only Savior. And they place their faith in Jesus. What happens? They're forgiven completely. They're spiritually reborn into God's family. They become God's children. They become saints who sometimes still sin, but whose sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. Well, they don't become perfect people, but they become forgiven people. So where do you find yourself in the story? This sermon this morning is the beginning of a sermon series on parables that Jesus spoke. This parable is really short, and it's really simple, and it's easy to understand. And here's the point of the parable. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. And quite frankly, everyone needs to be forgiven. Whether it's little or a lot. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. Every one of us. The poor religious people, they just don't see it. They need the glory of Jesus Christ and the grace of the gospel to open their eyes because they're blind to it. But everyone needs to be forgiven. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. And those who are forgiven are those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. I trust today you're sitting here and you're like, oh yeah, I remember when my sin burden was lifted. I remember the day I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And I trust there are many of you sitting here today like, Oh, the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ. There may be others here today that you're still sitting in judgment, still trying to decide. Well, do I need Jesus? Do I contribute some? What's my part in this? If you come to me to say, hey, I want to get saved, you know what I'm going to do? You know what I'm going to do? Don't come to me because I can't save you. And your prayer won't save you. Jesus saves you. He's your only hope. He's your only help. So if you come to me like, man, I want to get saved, I'm going to say, well, go to Jesus. Because the good news is God accepts everyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. Your father and mother may forsake you, but God will have you. Boy, that's good news. No matter how messed up your life is or how bad or how perfect you think your life is, you need God. And Jesus is your hope, and Jesus is your help, and Jesus is your only Savior. And that's what the Scripture teaches us. And the good news is, you know, sometimes we sing, Jesus is all I have, Jesus is all I need. Jesus is all I need. I don't need anything else or anything more. With him, I'm completely satisfied, and because of his righteousness, I'm completely righteous. Not on my merits, but on his. That's the good news of the gospel. Well, we learned from this little parable. We're going to continue with our parable series, but let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, boy, we come to you this morning grateful for Jesus Christ. Our sin debt, we couldn't pay it. We were like the debtors in the story. We couldn't pay our debt. Someone else has paid it for us. That someone else is Jesus. So we're grateful for Jesus Christ. We're thankful to you for giving him to us because you love us. We're grateful that our sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. It's gone. We're free. And accepted by you and loved by you and embraced by you. Not because of any of our merit, but because of Jesus. We're grateful that when we cling to him and trust in him alone, you forgive us and receive us and accept us. Boy, that's good news. We're thankful that we're brought into his life and we're brought into a union with him that never ends, given eternal life. So we look forward to tomorrow and the next day and for all eternity because Jesus has become our life and our eternal life. So we're grateful for Jesus. Father, I pray for anyone here today who have never placed their faith in your provision, have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that today would be the day they do that. That they'd come to Jesus with empty hands, receive him as their Savior. Work that miracle in the lives of people today. Jesus saves, and only he does. And he does it sufficiently and completely, so we're grateful for him. Father, thank you for each one that's here today. Pray that you would encourage us as we consider all that you've done for us. I pray that you would encourage us as we minister grace to one another. I continue to pray for Steve and unaware of the situation with the concerns that are there, but your grace is sufficient for those needs as well. And so we just pray that you'd continue to meet needs as they're there. Father, we love you. Dismiss us now with your blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.